I do most of my study out of the New King James, and as I preach, I use the New King James translation. It's just a decision I made a number of years ago. I haven't really seen any need of changing that, though there are any number of other translations that are as good, equally good. But one of the things that the New King James translators have done I believe it's Nelson that has published the particular Bible I use, but they have contextual headings that I've always found to be somewhat helpful. We recognize the contextual headings are supplied by the translators. They're not a part of the text. But in verses 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12, the contextual heading is behave like a Christian. And I think that's pretty good. Looking at, again, the preceding verses, which are preparatory to our study of verses 9 through 21, I would remind you again of what we read just a moment ago in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that the life that we live is a sacrificial life. It is something that is reasonably expected of us by God, and it consists of a life that is conformed to Christ rather than conformed to the concepts and the practices of the world. So we're to act differently than the world acts as a result of our standing with God. And so that's why I think that contextual heading there, behave like a Christian rather than like a worldly person, is something that is a beneficial direction or concept to look at as we look at verses 9 through 21. I'd like you to read with me those verses. And as we're reading, if there is anything in this list that gives some kind of a question in your mind as to what its intent or meaning is, something that's not clear to you, or if there's anything that you would like to add to the few comments that I'll make in this, then feel free to discuss that with the class. It's just that these things are fairly straightforward. We're seeking to make some fairly quick practical applications, so I don't want to get bogged down in a verse-by-verse study of this section, other than to keep in mind that these are things that are expected of us. So, we begin with verse 9. First of all, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that 21st verse is somewhat a summary statement concerning the things that we're talking about here, because most of these things have reference to how we're to treat one another. And often, as you look at that list, how we treat individuals who have mistreated us. And so there is that responsibility on our part to respond as a Christian, one who is living his life according to the dictates of God's will, which is characterized by that imperative of love. And I think that's a central part of this. There are other things that are found in this particular text, but love is a central part. You'll notice in verse 9 that we are to let love be without hypocrisy. As you get down into verse 10, that we are to, in honor, give preference to one another, treating one another with brotherly love, being kindly affectionate toward one another. And then when you get into the concepts of benevolence, you get into the concepts of hospitality, as well as the response that we give to individuals who have treated us poorly. All of those carry with it various aspects of the imperative of love. So we do want to emphasize that first of all. First of all, when we talk about love, we need to understand that love is something that comes from within. It is validated by intent. There are individuals who might express action that could be considered as loving action, but they may do so with ulterior motive. When we talk about flattery as an example, flattery can be deceptive. An individual can say nice things to someone else, number one, without meaning them, and number two, because they have a desire to get something for it, to obtain some reward, some benefit as a result of offering that flattery. And so someone's flattered, fine, they're manipulated in such an instance. And as a result of that, that's not a proper expression or idea of how a Christian ought to act. Now, having said that, it is right and proper for us to praise another. And I always try to make that distinction. Although praise can be flattering whenever the Bible refers to those things, I think that there is a distinction that is made. Flattering lips, those are considered actually in a negative light, typically in Scripture, because typically, again, it's manipulative and insincere. So when we express such praise, when we do for others, an important aspect of this is that we should be sincere in that. We're going to be talking in our sermon this morning about the charge that David gave to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And he indicated that the service that Solomon was to render in the building of the temple, that this should emanate or come from a sincere heart, because God knows the intents of the heart. And that's, I think, important for us to understand as well. There should be legitimacy, genuineness with regard to the love that we offer to men. So that idea is found in here. In addition to that, you'll notice in verse 11 of the text and going down, there is this call for us to be zealous with regard to our service to God. Verse 11, we're not to lag in diligence. We're to be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. So zeal is an important consideration in living the Christian life. We cannot be apathetic in our Christian walk. And I think that's one of the problems in the Lord's church today. I truly do. It's not just in our time, but I think it is especially the case in our time that people can consider themselves to be accepted by God when their service to God is actually only half-hearted. God expects all that we have to offer to Him. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower, and you have various types of soil too that come to mind, both indicating a lack of commitment. Is the seed that fell on stony ground that had no depth of earth, no depth of conviction, and as a result there was a faltering that took place whenever trials and tribulations came. And perhaps more to the point with regard to this, that which fell among thorns that rose up and choked the word, and that was indicative of other interests, worldly interests, that would compete with and ultimately overcome the interest that we show for God. And so it's important for us to be single-minded with regard to our pursuit of righteousness and to recognize what is most important, the concept of zeal and diligence and fervency is something that is important, something that is certainly expected of us. In verse 12 of the text, there is the rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The idea of rejoicing, patience, and steadfastness. And the specific application of these things, you'll notice there, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Steadfastness with regard to the distributing to the needs of the saints as well. These are things that, again, are perhaps the outward demonstrations of these proper attitudes that we have. As we show a love for man and devotion to God, then what is that going to lead to? It's going to lead to outward demonstrations of such zeal and diligence and love for mankind by the actions that we offer through them. Whether it's a petition made on their behalf, as we make supplication to God, or if it is the need to be hospitable or benevolent to others. And then there is that final big section that begins in verse, probably verse 14 and going down to the end, having reference to our specific concern and consideration of other men, and specifically even men who might mistreat us and how we are to conduct ourselves. You know, one of the things that I have seen, and I'm glad the election is over, but one of the things that I saw in this election cycle, and it is present just about every cycle, but it was especially problematic, is the mistreatment of one another that is present, not only with regard to the actual disputants, the ones who are running against each other, and the name-calling and the attacks against the individual that were present there, but those who are supporters of any particular candidate and how they treated one another. And it's almost as if people were doing there was a competition as to who could mistreat the others, who could say the worst things about the other, who could be angriest and who could be most unfair. And that's one of the things that troubled me. Not only that it was present, but that I found Christians who were participating in that kind of back and forth. And that bothered me to see Christians being so negative and in an attack mode toward other individuals, because it's something that I think is contrary to the spirit that is found in this particular text that we're called to. When individuals mistreat us, we're not supposed to return in kind. We're supposed to return evil with good. And that's a call that we have. And again, I think there is that real temptation. I think that some, because of how they conducted themselves, perhaps have need of repentance through that period of time. But it's something for us to keep in mind always with regard to how we're treated, because we are inevitably going to be mistreated because of our faith. Individuals who will disagree with what we believe and what we hold to, we will be mistreated just randomly because people are evil. There's a lot of evil in the world, a lot of people that don't act right. And we're going to sometimes, just as a matter of happenstance, be at the receiving end of those things. So how do we respond? And from our Lord on through the writings of the apostles, Paul giving us an example in this particular text, there is continuously and consistently instructions given to us that our response to evil should be good. And we need to keep that in mind. Not always easy to do. Can't say that I'm perfect about that by any means, but it's something that is very important. And so that summary statement, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that is a very quick summary of that, and we'll open it up to any discussion. Yes,
Becky. Well, I have a question. You may get into it a little farther down, but you know, you hear in the media and everything, someone kills someone in your family, and the people stand up and say, I forgive them. Well, as Christians, are we to forgive someone who is not repentant? We can forgive what they did to us.
Yeah.
But are we required to stand up and say, oh, I forgive them for this crime?
Yeah. What we're required to do is love.
Yeah.
When you think about it with regard to forgiveness, I think that we follow God's example in that regard. God forgives those who are penitent.
Yes.
The forgiveness is withheld because penitence is necessary. And people ask this quite a bit. If someone mistreats me, am I required to forgive them? And I think the proper attitude is you're required to have, or the proper answer is you're required to have a spirit of love for that individual, which is one who desires repentance on the part of that person. And when such repentance is offered, then it certainly is something that must be accepted. So it's a matter of what is my mindset and approach to that. For me to come to an individual who has mistreated me, for me to say, don't worry about it, I forgive you. And when they haven't asked for forgiveness, they haven't expressed sorrow for what they've done. Well, you know, when you're talking about those that are of sufficient seriousness to constitute sin, you're not doing that person a favor by saying, I forgive you, if God is not. And so and when you look at the text, for example, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, concerning the private faults between you and another, you're to go to that person to try to bring them to repentance and take the proper steps in order to accomplish that. That's the expression of love, because I desire not that you start treating me right. I desire that your soul be saved. And in order for that to happen, you need to repent of your sin. So I call upon you to repent. And certainly when that happens, we should be forgiving. It's Jessica.
Relate that to Jesus asking God to forgive people who haven't repented yet.
Yeah, and Stephen did as well. You remember Stephen's statement to lay not this sin to their charge. It's a supplication, I think, indicative of that spirit of love and concern, the desire for their salvation. But when you look at, for example, Jesus' statement on the cross at Calvary, and Stephen in Acts 7, in both situations, there was still that call by Peter in Acts, the second chapter, that this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. So it's an expression of desire. It was Jesus' desire that those individuals be forgiven. But just because that desire is made or expressed is not an indication that it will happen unless the conditions that God has set are met. Okay? Anybody else? Yes, Jerry.
Looking at verse 13 about our benevolence. Yes, I believe our first benevolence is to our saints and to the church. But too often I think when we look at organizations, we need to really examine them to see what is their purpose before we give to these people. Like, for example, I don't give to the Salvation Army because that's really the Methodist Church. I don't give to another church because they're supporting something that I do not believe in. But I think there are a lot of needy causes that, yes, are there for us to give to and support. But again, I think we need to be cautious of it.
Okay. It's a legitimate point, and I'll just kind of enlarge upon that very quickly because I didn't talk about it at all. In verse 13 of the text, there actually was a division that came about in the Lord's church back in the 1950s and on, and the division remains to this day, with regard to use of the church's treasury in benevolent activities outside of the brethren, outside of Christians. And there are a number of arguments that are used as to why it is acceptable, why it isn't acceptable, on both sides of that particular question. I just came across recently an individual who expressed it in ways that I thought to be interesting. When he looked at the purpose of the church and the scope of the church, when we talk about there are things that we're to do to the whole world, but God makes distinctions between saints and those who are in the world. With regard to the mercy that is granted to them, the responsibilities that they have. And I thought that was kind of an interesting way, because he gave I wish I could remember exactly what he wrote, but he gave a number of things which indicated the unique nature, the unique group that is Christians. And so he said it should not be surprising that when we talk about the responsibilities that we have collectively as a congregation, that the emphasis there is placed upon those who are in the church, those who are our brethren. So we do make that distinction and acknowledge that there is a difference between God expects the congregation to do with the monies that are collected and what God expects us to do as individuals. So Jerry's point is that while we recognize that the money that we collect on the first day of the week, if it's going to be used for benevolent activities, it's limited to those who are saints. And you'll notice in verse 13 there is a special admonition. Now this is a positive statement, so it's not necessarily something that precludes. The principle of silence would do so. But this call in verse 13 is distribute to the needs of the saints. So we certainly have that responsibility. But as we look at it individually, James chapter 1, Galatians 6, the example of the Good Samaritan, all of those things indicate that we have a greater obligation to the world to be benevolent in our actions. But it is our responsibility when we do that to ensure that we do it in accord with principles that are contained in God's Word. There are a number of ways that could be approached. Jerry indicated that, for example, religious organizations that are teaching error, we shouldn't be supporting those with even our individual monies. They're doing damage to the Lord's cause, and we shouldn't participate in that. We might also add to the point that individuals who are unwilling to work, in other words, they're being deadbeats, they're not willing to support their families and those kinds of things, that, well, Paul said, if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. And that was kind of within this, I think, the parameters, the local church, where individuals were being taken care of just because they were being idle in awaiting the Lord's coming. And Paul said, you shouldn't do that. Because individuals who aren't willing to work, they shouldn't eat. So we make a distinction between those who are truly bereft, those who are without those kinds of options, and those who are simply lazy. And those kinds of things, that discernment needs to be present. So it's kind of an interesting point to be made here. But again, the overriding concern with regard to all of this is the love that we are to have for our fellow man. And it can be applied in that way. Let's say that an individual is lazy and unwilling to eat. Unwilling to work. He stands condemned before God because of his laziness. And so, if I go in and I offer him money so that he could feed himself, I'm not expressing love for that individual. I'm filling his stomach, but I am not taking care of the greater need, which is his standing before God, that he needs to repent of that idleness, repent of that laziness, and become productive. And so I'm not expressing love to him. The proper love would be, in that case, kind of a tough love. No, I'm not going to feed you. You need to feed yourself. Get up and get to work. And repent toward God for being the way that you are. And so, you know, it's always the expression of love and what is best, what I can sincerely determine or strive to determine is best for my fellow man. That is what should impel me in my actions. All right, anybody else in this list? Yes, Chris. Yeah, I mean that's a difficult question. I recognize that there are religious organizations out there that, for example, the Salvation Army, that are benevolent in their actions. In fact, the Salvation Army, that's pretty much the primary concern. That's a part of the social gospel. So if a situation comes where there is an individual who I am aware of who has a need. It's problematic to me to seek to accomplish that good by proxy anyway. If I have an opportunity, let's just take it. Would the Good Samaritan have accomplished what God intended for him to accomplish in that narrative that Jesus gave if someone had come to him or he came across this individual who was beaten and he said, basically, hey, you can go down the street to this particular place and they'll take care of you, and he'd go on his way? You know, it's a different thing than him caring for that person himself. So I think sometimes, number one, we can be guilty of foisting our responsibilities on other individuals because we don't want to be burdened with them. When, in fact, they've been presented to us, we can't help, we should help. Secondly, you send someone to some other place, and while they're there, they become responsive to a false doctrine being taught and get caught up in that. Then you've contributed to that, as far as I can see. So we need to be careful about those kinds of things. That's a good point. Anybody else? Oh, yes, you have a chair.
I guess one of the things I maybe struggle with is in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm. May God repay him according to his deeds. And that does tie in with verse 19 about vengeance belonging to God. But it didn't seem very loving. So how do you square those two, I guess?
It's an interesting question. It's very, very difficult for us to do so, in part, I think, because of the attitudes that we have toward religious error in the world today. You know, Paul, not only with regard to Alexander the coppersmith, but Hymenaeus and Philetus and the Judaizers. He had some very harsh things to say about them. But keep in mind one thing. Not only were these individuals condemning themselves with regard to what it was that they were doing, but they were also leading other souls astray. And because of their actions, that they received the stricter judgment, as Hebrews indicates, they were doing damage to the Lord's cause and to the Lord's people. And so there is a very special condemnation that is reserved for those who would lead people astray, lead them into condemnation. Now, let's take as an example Alexander the coppersmith. If he would have repented of that, would he have been received by Paul? That would be the question. And from what I understand with regard to all of Paul's teachings, not only with regard to his teachings, but we have a specific example of Paul's strong denunciation of the sexually immoral individual in 1 Corinthians 5, and then his very strong appeal to the Corinthians in his second epistle to receive him, lest that admonition that was given, that stricture against him, would be too much for him to bear. So I think that's an indication, perhaps, of Paul's awareness that Alexander was not an individual who had a penitent heart, who was established in his desire to cause Paul so much harm and trouble. Judaizing teachers, he said, I wish concerning these teachers that they would cut themselves off, same type of language, because they persisted in that and they were settled in. I think his attitude toward them would change completely if they had expressed penitence. So that's how I would in some way conform those concepts of love, and yet the strong admonition, this expression of disdain, was because not only were they damaging their own selves, but they were bringing destruction to the cause of Christ. And you know, and I think that's legitimate. I'm not going to be as strong in my denunciation of those who are teaching error as Paul was by inspiration in this case, but I would be so bold and go so far as to say I wish that those individuals who are troubling brethren today, say with regard to marriage for free marriage issue, or with regard to fellowship, that they would just go away, that they would leave us alone, that they would get out in the world and just go their own way and quit troubling the brethren. And so I see something similar to that. Now, if any of them repent of that and began to uphold truth, then welcome back. But stop doing the damage that you're doing. And so there was very strong denunciation. So that's how I would at least try to conform those kinds of things. Yes?
You know, we were talking along these lines, the United Fund, and I don't know, probably everybody that worked for a corporation had pressure put on them to contribute to the United Fund. And it wanted all the employees to be 100%, and they put this thing out that all employees would. I had a little problem with that because when I came to Fort Worth in 56, being 22 and single, I was put on the thing for the Magnolia Petroleum Company, and I was involved in that and seeing the operation. I went to the meetings. What I found out was that people that they contributed to had a percentage. Now you can mark your money and say, well, I want this to go to this particular thing, but it doesn't make any difference because they've already decided what percent each person's going to get.
Goes into a general fund.
So it doesn't make any difference what you mark. It's just going to go into a fund and they're going to get a percentage. But what I also found out was that there were Catholic organizations that the United Fund contributes to, and one of them being on the north side is an athletic complex where they had a swimming pool and et cetera. My wife, she called over there to see if our kids could go over there and swim. No, not unless you're Catholic. So,
yeah.
When that happened, I told the company I was not contributing anything, and if they want to be 100%, well, you better contribute in my name.
Let me ask a question, everyone who's here, who are working now. Is that still the practice? Is there still that kind of pressure placed upon employees to participate in a specific fund? United Fund?
They don't pressure us, but every year we get one of our faculty meetings. In fact, we just got in a couple weeks ago to get the form. conform to and should be to the United Way.
Okay.
So I'm sure it's different in different organizations.
Sure.
Well, it has changed. Back in the 80s, if you did contribute, they took you out on what we call the pity tour. They take you right to the charities and support it. They forced you to go on tour. So they don't do that anymore.
Yes, Chair.
I'm like Jerry. I also serve at Community United Fund and distribute a great deal of milk. It's everything by percentage. What you say you want to give to doesn't make a difference. Okay.
Well, let's kind of keep that in mind. Just, you know, my view, whenever I receive any kind of solicitation for a charitable donation, I refuse it. And if they ask, well, why aren't you willing to help? You know, my answer is that I strive to be charitable and I choose for myself who it is. So in other words, I don't receive solicitations. I will make those determinations as to what's most important to me and what it is that I desire to do and make that a policy. But just kind of keep in mind this. Number one, there is the pang of conscience. There may be certain particular specific organizations that one Christian could participate in, another because of a pang of conscience may not be able to. But there are certain things that Christians ought not to have part in. And so we need to be mindful of those kinds of things. There are a lot of legitimate areas, legitimate and important organizations, activities, and charities that we could, in good conscience, give our monies to. So sometimes, again, you know, the thing that Jerry was indicating is that with regard to the United Way or whatever, some companies were very, very strong in their pressure to employees. And if employees were not to fulfill their responsibility in that regard in the mind of the employer, pressure was brought to bear. Well, sometimes as Christians, that's what happens. When you don't conform to what the world thinks you should do, then as a result of that, you can be persecuted or looked down upon as a result of those things. But you have to remain true, number one, to your conscience, but number two, to what the Word of God allows and precludes us doing. And so sometimes we have to make sacrifices in that regard. So, again, it's your money. Maybe we could take Acts chapter 5 and Peter's statement to Ananias and Sapphira there. It's your money. You can do with it as you wish while it was yours. And we have that right as well. So let's be sure that we fulfill the responsibilities and obligations to benevolence that we are given, but that we do it in accord with God's will and the principles established there. Now, both those are important. Yes, Dennis.
I'm going to go back really quick, just okay. Make a quick observation about something we discussed earlier. This is going to be 414 regarding accent. Nelson, we have done on the publisher, and the New King James made a disservice to the Greek by supplying the word may. It sounds like Paul is calling upon the Lord to do what the Lord is going to do. If you look at the American Standard Version and English Standard Version, all they do is just a statement of fact. The Lord will do this. So he's not calling on the Lord to curse. He's not cursing. You
know, in other words, an acknowledgement of what the Lord has actually
done. Yeah, he's just making a statement back. ASV says the Lord will render to them according to his works. So that's all the Greek thing.
Okay. Yes?
Kind of want to take it back to the conversation a little bit. It's related to what Brother Burns was saying. When I read verses 17 through 19, in fact 17 through 21, I struggle just a little bit because the call to repay no evil for evil and to never avenge yourselves but leave it to the wrath of God is very, very broad. It covers pretty much everything. So I struggle with the idea sometimes. Well, okay, don't get me wrong. If I know that someone is persecuting me because I am a Christian, because I seek to serve my Lord, then I will take that persecution. But if I am just randomly somebody's object of wrath, let's say a mass shooting. I am a victim of a mass shooter. Or say we're in a mall, somebody's just gone off the rocker and is so angry at the world they start shooting everybody. How it doesn't seem right for me to allow him to continue to harm other people, much less myself. Because if myself is harmed, how am I able to care for my son? How am I able to care for my wife? How can I appropriately stop that person or defend my family? Or should I defend my family if I am not to repay evil for evil, but like vengeance to be the Lord's?
Yeah. Well, again, my response to that would be that self-defense is not under consideration here. And I'm going to leave it up to the conscience of individuals, because I don't think this is the place to be talking about individuals who are conscientious objectors to violence and such. But what you're talking about is the defense of self and defense of others, which is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not returning evil for evil. Now, if we were going to make an application of that, would be, okay, so let's say that there was some kind of a bad situation like that that came involved. In the aftermath of that, what's my attitude toward that individual? What do I seek toward that individual? Am I in the courts petitioning for him to be killed? Am I seeking to get that individual to repent and to save his soul? And what is my attitude in response to that? But when you're talking about the protecting of your family, and protecting yourself and protecting of others, I don't think that you can consider that. I mean, could it not be at least argued that if I were to have a means and ability to stop such carnage and did not do it, that I am doing evil by inactivity? In other words, I'm participating or allowing such. Put it that way, allowing that to happen. So, again, we have to understand the context in which this particular passage is established. And to recognize there is a difference in those things. What this is the idea of getting back at someone in verse 19 of the text, and the recognition of vengeance. Okay, someone has done me harm, so now what am I going to do to him in return? I'm going to get back at him. That's an attitude, a motivation of vengeance, of revenge, of hate, and that should not be present. And again, I hate to kind of get into this too far, but I will make one point. I'm sufficiently aware of the scenarios of self-defense and arming oneself and those kinds of things. That there are two types of statements that are made. One is shoot to kill. The other is shoot to stop the threat. Yeah. So, there is at least an understanding and acknowledgement on the part of individuals who are participating in those kinds of activities that my purpose is not to kill anyone. I don't want to kill anyone. But if killing is going on and I'm trying to stop it, I try to stop the threat. That's what my purpose is. So motivation is something that's brought up even in those words, the language that is used in that regard. But again, I don't think that's within the context of this. That's maybe an outward application we try to struggle with, as you do in that regard. But it's a little bit different situation. Okay, let's go on. I appreciate very much everyone's discussion. We have some good things, but we are trying to kind of get through this material fairly quickly and not to to spend too much time on any one particular section of Scripture. We kind of did that with regard to the doctrinal stuff. Let's go down to the 15th chapter now. Chapter 15. And we're kind of jumping around with regard to all of this simply because of the nature of this part of our study. And in chapter 15, there are a few things I wanted to say about the verses in verses 17 through 21. And this has to do with this idea of self-glorification. And there are any number of passages which say that this is wrong. This is an example of it. The Apostle Paul giving himself or putting himself out there as the example. He says in verse 17, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, or Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. As it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, in this particular instance, the Apostle Paul is talking about his specific actions in preaching the gospel. And with regard to the influence that he was wielding, to whom he was wielding it, and his interactions with others. And he makes a couple of points in regard to this. Number one, he went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And what he was doing, and we can look at the epistles that we've studied through this point in time. There are many allusions to it, as well as in the narrative of Acts. The Apostle Paul was very, very successful in planting churches. He did a lot of good as he preached the gospel in all these places. Individuals were saved in every place. Churches were established. Churches began to grow as a result of his efforts. Now, the Apostle Paul continually had to defend himself against the Judaizers. We've emphasized that quite a bit. And as a result of that, there were individuals who accused him of boasting. So he was walking a tightrope always with regard to his words. He had to justify his ministry. He had to defend what it is he was doing, saying that these things I'm doing are legitimate. These things that I'm doing are important. They are significant. They are wonderful. But at the same time, not taking personal glory as a result of what was accomplished. So time and again, he indicated that if he gloried, he was going to glory in the Lord. If he boasted, it was in what was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a parallel to that that we find in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with regard to the responsibility that we have to be good examples. We are to be the city that is set on a hill. We are not to hide our lamp under a bushel, but put it up on the candlestick that it may illuminate the house. We're the salt of the earth. But in that, Jesus indicated very clearly that we are to conduct ourselves in such a way so that men may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. Now, some people naturally do that. It's a very natural thing for them to accomplish great things for the Lord and for it to be obvious to everyone who looks at them and everyone who sees what they're doing that they are humble and that what is being accomplished in them is the Lord's work. For some reason, there are others of us, whenever these kinds of situations arise, to where it's difficult either for us to not take some credit, or perhaps that the way in which we go about it, that it is perceived as being self-aggrandizing. We need to be careful about that and to be aware of it. I see this from time to time in comments that are made in Bible classes or in conversations where individuals talk about what they've done. The Apostle Paul did that a lot, but he never wanted to. And with some people, it seems like that whenever an opportunity arises for them to talk about the great things that they've done for the Lord or in a particular circumstance, that they want to quickly do those kinds of things. When Paul did it, he was defending himself. When Paul did it, he was defending his ministry. When Paul did it, he was instructing the brethren. It wasn't ever to draw attention to himself or to receive glory. He didn't want to receive glory for what it was he was doing. He wanted always everyone to know that the only reason that good was being accomplished with regard to his ministry is because of God and his power. And I just thought that was an important thing for us to consider as well, keep in mind. It's easy to become prideful. I've mentioned this many, many times, but one of the things that I, in reading the Screwtape letters by
C.S. Lewis.
Thank you. Man, I don't know why I couldn't use his name. C.S. Lewis. Screwtape letters. Is that the senior tempter was talking to his nephew tempter, and who had a particular individual who was becoming humble, which was the worst thing that could happen. You know, Philippians 2, we're to be humble as Christ was humble, and humbled himself on the cross. And so the senior tempter asked his nephew if he brought attention to the fact that he's being humble. Because it's even possible for us, when we are aware of the fact that we're being humble, to be proud of that, which is kind of a crazy thing. That you can be so proud of being humble that you become pretty arrogant about your humility, and that just doesn't even make any sense. But something for us to keep in mind is the need for us to maintain humility and to always understand that anything that is accomplished, it reflects the glory of God rather than self. All right? Okay, so we will pick up. We've probably got one more week's worth of study in the book of Romans. We may not finish it in a week, but hopefully we'll come close. And then we'll pick up elsewhere. Thank you.